Are the New Testament Gospels reliable historical documents? How can a loving God allow evil in the world? You'll find answers to these questions in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Making the Case for Christianity. Christus Chorus of Concordia University, St. Paul, Minnesota, with the first stanza of the hymn, When You Woke That Thursday Morning. By that evening, Jesus will be sitting in what we call the upper room with his disciples, and a lot happens there. All four writers of the Gospels deal with the events in the upper room. All of them deal with it in slightly a different way, and John, of course, in his Gospel, gives us details that none of the others do. We know what's happening there. It's the Passover, but it doesn't turn out to be the Passover that the disciples expect. And we know what will happen next. They are off to suffering. The disciples all forsake him. One of them will betray him. We're going to talk about the upper room here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. Greetings and welcome on this Holy Monday. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Carl Fikench will be our guest for the first hour, and then in the second hour, we'll talk with Dr. Paul Meyer about the events of Holy Week. Dr. Carl Fikench is a regular guest. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikench, welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's great to be back with you, Todd.
Why is it important to note, at least at the beginning, that what everyone is gathering for there on this, we would say, Maundy Thursday evening in the upper room, is in fact the celebration of the Passover?
Well, that really marks Jesus as the culmination of everything that the Old Testament has been pointing to. Way back 1,400 years before Christ, when the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, God had worked that magnificent miracle whereby he brought them out of Egypt, killing the firstborn of all the families of Egypt. But God had instructed Moses to tell the people that before this event took place, they were each to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, carefully chosen, to kill it and put the blood over the doorposts of their houses. And that caused the angel of death to pass over those houses. The symbolism that God was giving to the Israelites in the Old Testament then was to be carried out over the next, until the Christ came, because the symbolism was of the Christ himself. God, way back 1,400 years before Christ, was giving the Israelites a picture of how he would save them and all people from death by the blood of his Lamb, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And so for all those years, from the time of Moses and the time of the Exodus until the time of Jesus, God's faithful people every year would celebrate this event, this Passover, and God was instructing them so that they could have faith in the Savior, which we now have. So now then, when the time comes for Jesus to become the sacrificial lamb, to die on the cross, as he knows is coming, he takes the disciples to celebrate the Passover, and this ultimately will show that Jesus is the one that all those 14 and a half or 15 centuries of Passover celebrations have been pointing to. Now that is all coming to completion and fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, the leader of these disciples.
So Jesus makes it clear, as it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called the Passover, is approaching. He makes it quite clear to his disciples, if they're able to hear and understand it. He says, look, in 2 days, the Feast of the Passover is here, and the Son of Man will be given over to be crucified. Is he making that explicit connection, in essence saying to them, here comes the fulfillment of the Passover?
Exactly. You're exactly right on both points. Number one, that Jesus was really very explicit. He had told the disciples any of number of times by this time that they were going to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, he would be killed, and on the third day rise again. And now he says in 2 days this is happening. And yet on the second observation you make as well, you're equally correct, that the disciples just didn't get it. And it's easy enough to understand that. Hardly any of us could really look death in the eye so clearly. Hardly any of us could be so devoted to someone and so convinced that this person really is God's man for this task or that task, and then decide that, well, God's way must be for this person to die. This had also been explicit other places in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53, where the servant of the Lord was going to suffer, be killed, like a lamb. Isaiah is even explicit with that. There were many, many times in the Old Testament that pointed to the suffering of the Messiah, but to look at this leader who had worked these miracles, who had loved them so much, who had taught them so wisely, who they loved so much, and somehow come to grips with the idea that all of it was leading to his death, even though he'd been explicit and the Old Testament had been explicit, it's easy to understand how difficult that was for the disciples to understand, and they didn't. They didn't get it.
Woven into the Upper Room account is something that's been kind of simmering for some time in Jesus' ministry. This isn't the first time that he recognizes or warns his disciples that there is a plot. Now, it's not just a plot of his enemies, which I think his disciples probably were pretty clear upon. They'd seen the Pharisees trying to stone him near the end of his ministry. But the one they don't know about that he warns them about early, and then it comes to a head right there in the upper room, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, is the plot from within, the betrayer. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's right. This also had been prophesied in the Old Testament. There were two different psalms that pointed to the Messiah being betrayed. But those passages are even more difficult to see without the hindsight that we have now. And certainly, these 12 men had traveled together with Jesus for 3 years. They knew each other well. Judas, who turned out to be the betrayer, had obviously been trusted by his fellow disciples because they had given him responsibility for the money. You know, you don't entrust the money to someone you think is crooked. So they were a very, very closely knit group, and the idea that one of those would betray the one that all of them loved so much was a totally shocking kind of concept. And again, in a moment, in the upper room, Jesus will even be very explicit about that, and they still won't understand that part either.
So we'll talk about it in a minute here, but one of the things that people sometimes kind of get caught up on, Dr. Fikancher, is, you know, what's in Judas's mind? We know that Jesus knows he's going to betray him. We know we're told repeatedly in the Gospels, he knows the one who's going to betray him. It's no mystery to him.
Right.
But we
right.
kind of say, why did he do it? What was going on here? What would motivate someone who had been so trusted to do this?
Right.
There are a lot of theories there, but are any of them especially helpful?
Well, I think all of them have potential merit, and there may be some truth in each one. Some of the theories are these. First of all, of course, the most obvious one is that Judas was entrusted with the money, and it mentions in both John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel that he would occasionally take money out, use it for himself. And, you know, this is a very practical and significant consideration, because a little bit here, a little bit there, it wasn't enough that everyone noticed. It couldn't have been, you know, a fraud or larceny of the grandest scale at all. But a little bit here, a little bit there certainly can be very tempting and entangling. And we certainly know of contemporary situations where someone has taken just a little bit from the company and a little bit more, and eventually it becomes quite consuming. That's certainly an issue. And there was the matter of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas undoubtedly did covet. But at the same time, 30 pieces of silver is a really very small amount of money. It would not have set Judas up for life. If he was really coming to grips with betraying his master to death, it's hard to imagine him selling Jesus so short. In fact, the prophet Zechariah even kind of talks sarcastically about that impressive sum, you know, that sum being really so small. So that's perhaps part of it, but undoubtedly not all of it. Another aspect of it, and I think this is fairly attractive, is that Judas may have been a zealot who was hoping for Jesus to do things much more dramatically than he seemed to be doing. The zealots were a party in Israel who were really very very militaristic in hoping to gather opposition to the Romans for a fight, actually for military opposition. And it may be that Judas was convinced that Jesus was the one who really could lead that kind of rebellion. Certainly, we've seen many indications that the people who applauded Jesus and followed him so eagerly really were expecting an earthly king. And for an earthly king in first century Palestine, that meant someone who would replace Caesar, the Roman emperor, as the king. And so there probably is a very real possibility that Judas thought Jesus could do this. So then why would he want him killed? Well, the theory goes on to suggest that Judas didn't really want Jesus killed at all, that instead Judas was hoping that betraying Jesus would essentially force Jesus' hand, make it clear that Jesus couldn't just go on coexisting with the Romans and the Jewish leaders anymore, that he would have to muster his followers to rescue him, and that would spark the rebellion. So it is possible that Judas was seeking to force Jesus' hand. At any rate, the one thing that I think is really very likely is that whether Judas thought a little money would be attractive or that a big result would happen, one way or another, I think it's very likely that Judas did not really believe that Jesus was going to die. I think he really believed that one way or another, he could maybe have the money, or there might be the big reaction, but somehow or other, Jesus would still come out okay. And that shows up later on in Matthew chapter 26, chapter 27, actually, when Judas sees that Jesus really was condemned. The Jews were handing him over to the Romans. Jesus wasn't doing anything to save himself. He wasn't even speaking up for himself. And that's when it says in Matthew chapter 27 that Judas was seized with remorse. When he saw that the one who had been so good to him, who had done so much for him, really was going to die, then I think it finally dawned on Judas as to the horrible thing he had done. So I think somewhere in there is probably a picture of Judas that would be accurate, perhaps a combination of these, but I think really quite likely Judas did not believe Jesus was actually going to have to die, whatever Judas's actions would be.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on the Upper Room on this Monday, April the 14th. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. Of course, two themes come together. There is Judas, the betrayer, the plot to betray Jesus and kill him, and Jesus has business of his own to do, that is, the Lord's Supper. A tough question, was Judas there for it? We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Folks attending last year's Making the Case conference absolutely loved the barbecue from Randy's House of Barbecue in Troy and Highland, Illinois. The pork, chicken, ribs, and beef are prepared just like the old days in a pit cooked over hickory, apple, and wild cherry wood. Randy's House of Barbecue, Route 40 and Troy O'Fallon Road in Troy, and at 2649 Northtown Way in Highland. Randy's House of Barbecue, randysbbq.com.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April is a great primer on apologetics, and the particular angle of this book making the case for Christianity is that its authors, reads like a who's who of Issues, Etc. regular guests, its authors are responding to modern objections. Now, they certainly tip the hat to the historic objections to Christianity, but you have those like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, many others who are very loud voices in the culture and in publishing and in media who raise their objections to Christianity. That's the focus of this book, Making the Case for Christianity, responding to those modern objections. You'll find out more about this great book from Concordia Publishing House at our website, issuesetc.org, or give them a call, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Making the Case for Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. We're in the Upper Room on this Monday afternoon, April the 14th. Dr. Carl Fekencher is our guest. Dr. Fekencher, a quick question, and then we kind of leave Judas behind, so to speak, at least for a few minutes. Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper here in within moments. Is Judas there for the celebration of the first Lord's Supper?
That's a great question, and it's really not possible to make a clear decision on that, I think, based on the four Gospels. Three of the four Gospels mention the Lord's Supper explicitly, and two of them, Mark and Matthew, we would probably infer that Judas was no longer there. In Luke's Gospel, it sounds as if he was still there. And, you know, a lot of times that question is raised as a very crucial thing in how we practice the Lord's Supper. The fact is, it really is not an issue on that score at all. People say, well, if Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to a person that he knew was a hypocrite, a person he knew was going to betray him, why would we turn anyone away from the Lord's Supper at our tables? The reality is, though, Jesus was practicing close communion the very same way we do. That is, the public confession that the person makes, unless his life has already been manifest to show that he is impenitent, is what we receive. And Judas's confession of Christ was, yes, that this is the Savior. So when we practice the Lord's Supper in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations, we don't try to read someone's heart. That's not ours to do. But we certainly do ask what they publicly confess. If they say, yes, I believe what the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teaches is true and consistent with Scripture, and that's ordinarily by membership in a congregation of ours or one in fellowship with ours, then we eagerly receive someone to the Lord's table. And if they say, well, I believe these things or those things that are different, then we say, well, it's more appropriate to commune in the church that teaches what you also believe. So we really don't know the answer, whether Judas received the Lord's Supper or not, but it really doesn't change our practice. We certainly know that Jesus gave his body and blood with the intention that everyone should be able to receive it. And when all things are proper, a proper confession of faith and true repentance, and that becomes wonderfully possible.
One of the things that Jesus emphasizes, even while he is instituting the Lord's Supper in the middle of the Passover meal, is the fact that this is something he has wanted to do for a long time. And he says, I will not celebrate this again with you until it's fulfilled in my Father's kingdom. In fact, the gospel writers have him saying this at two different points. What's he talking about there?
Well, that's an exciting thing because it reminds us that what we celebrate when we receive Holy Communion in our churches is actually sharing in the feast that we will share for all eternity with Christ in heaven. There in the upper room, Jesus will give his disciples his very body and his very blood, which is the sustenance for their eternal life. It's the food that gives them immortality. It's the food that gives them eternal life in heaven. And when we are in heaven, we will continue to feed on Christ in this wonderful way. We think, for example, to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were able to eat of the tree that would give them eternal life. And when they sinned, God took them away from that tree so they would not live forever in sin. But in heaven, when the old sinful nature is separated from us forever, we will truly live body and soul in Christ's presence, and we will participate in this very same wonderful feast. It's even true that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in our churches, not just in an imaginary or wistful sort of way, but in a very real way, we can picture that we are participating in the very same feast that our loved ones who've gone before us are sharing. And again, this is not imaginary. This is not just kind of picturing things in a way we'd like them to be. But when we kneel at the altar in our churches, we really can recognize that wife, husband, father, mother, child who has died before us and gone to heaven by faith in Christ is actually participating in the very same meal. Many of our altars even kind of imagine that with a semicircular railing that is completed visually in the in heaven behind the altar. So that's a very significant promise that Jesus is giving.
Jesus doesn't sweep away the Passover. He doesn't say, okay, guys, we were here for the Passover, but guess what? We're not going to do the Passover. He institutes the Lord's Supper in the middle of the actual Passover Seder, in the middle of the Passover meal with the bread. Take us there and talk about what he does there in the middle of what the disciples certainly would assume to be just another Passover with their master.
Right. Well, the Passover, as we said before, was a huge event every year for faithful Jewish people. Jesus went to the Passover as a young adult when he was 12 years old. His mother, Mary, and foster father, Joseph, were faithful to go there each year. And the disciples, likewise, Peter and Andrew and James and John and the rest, would have been doing this year after year after year, and not as a routine thing, but as truly the high point of the year for God's faithful people. And so Jesus gathers them with what still would have been great anticipation. There was a sense, as you mentioned earlier, that this was not a safe moment. There was a sense that there was growing opposition against Jesus, and the disciples could not have been unaware of this. They had that sense that something was perhaps different tonight. They could probably even see it in the Lord's demeanor. And yet, it's a huge moment, a moment that is thrilling to them. And they know that through all the centuries at the Passover, God has been giving them a wonderful symbol of the culmination of his plan. The unleavened bread wonderfully symbolized the removal of sin. Leaven was symbolic also often with sin. So unleavened bread without yeast, which was, of course, very distinct in the way it would be baked and the way it would taste, was a reminder of the purification that was coming to them. The lamb was, of course, the reminder of the sacrifice that God would make to redeem them. And so when Jesus takes those very elements, the bread that is a part of the Passover supper after they have eaten the lamb already together, and then says, "This is my body." Undoubtedly, this was more than they could comprehend initially, no question about that, but clearly Jesus was saying that what is happening right now before your very eyes is the culmination, literally, of 14 or 15 centuries, and really of God's eternal design. Again, as you indicated so well earlier, for them to grasp such eternally significant things would be way more than we could possibly expect. And yet, we don't see the disciples objecting. We don't see them asking a lot of questions. We see them receiving this in what must have been deep contemplation, great wonder, but also in faith. that somehow what Jesus is doing here is what he says. How so? I don't know yet. I don't really understand that fully. But taking it, receiving it, passing it, at Jesus' own words, taking Jesus at his own words, had to be a moment that would have been drama beyond anything we could picture, I think, in the movies. You know, just such an intense and magnificent moment where time comes together with eternity, where heaven meets earth, where all history comes together at one time.
It obviously, with about a minute here before we take a break, it obviously must have made, I'm just thinking, speaking in human terms here, made a deep impression upon them, because, especially his command to continue to do this, because that's exactly what they did after his ascension, didn't they?
Absolutely. We see that borne out so clearly. In Acts chapter 2, right after the day of Pentecost, we're reminded that they were continually together from house to house, with the breaking of bread with the apostles, with the teaching of the apostles, prayer, and that breaking of bread was always there. We see that again and again in the book of Acts, during St. Paul's missionary trips, when he would gather with believers, that they would break bread together. They knew from early on that this was Jesus. This was Jesus' testament to them, giving them himself in a way that was to continue, and not just as a memorial feast, not just as a nice reenactment, but that Christ himself was really giving himself to them at this time, something they could share generation after generation.
On this Monday of Holy Week, April the 14th, we're in the upper room with Dr. Carl Fikencher, professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, a dispute among the disciples that seems always to follow upon whenever Jesus mentions his death. They start planning for who will take over when he's gone. Who among them is greatest, great enough to do so? We'll talk about that after this.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people. By the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom, God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The Gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the Church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the Gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org. The second stanza of the Holy Week hymn, When You Woke That Thursday Morning. Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest. We're talking about Maundy Thursday, actually, the upper room, the entire sweep of that evening, which all four gospel writers give us in great detail. Dr. Fakencher, as Jesus has been discussing his death, someone is going to betray him. He gives them the Lord's Supper, which makes obvious reference to his death and to his resurrection. They only seem to hear the death part. They seem to start planning for the post-Jesus regime, deciding who is great enough among them to take his place. How does Jesus respond to their dispute over their own greatness?
Well, that is a great section. That is so ironic. I've commented before in my sermons that this would actually be humorous if it weren't so serious, because it's exactly as you laid out. Jesus has been talking about his death and even explicitly saying, one of you is going to betray me, and from one of you is going to betray me to death, it's like, well, which one of us is greatest? What a dandy subject to discuss when your leader is going to be betrayed by one of your own midst. The question has to be raised, well, what do you mean by the greatest? You mean like the greatest betrayer? That's the subject that Jesus was just raising. So if it weren't such a serious moment, you would laugh at the disciples. Jesus is a lot more generous than to laugh at the disciples. And of course, he realizes that it's a serious moment and one that really calls for teaching. Instead of upbraiding them at this late date and putting them really in their place as they deserve, he's actually very, very gentle, and he's really very instructional. He says, well, no, the fact of the matter is what you're proposing is not really something to be on the table among us as Christians. He says the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them. The other kings of the world, those who rule earthly kingdoms, they call this an important issue, the matter of who's the greatest, and they see benefactors around them. They receive and give their good gifts to men according to their whims. It's not going to be that way among you. Instead, with all of you, you'll realize that real greatness is by being in service. He that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is the chief, as he that serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he that serves? Is it not he that sits at the table? And then he goes on to say, but I'm the greatest, and you know that, and yet I'm the one who serves. Jesus is clearly the one who is their master, their leader, and he is the one who puts himself at their disposal. And of course, he's going to do that in the ultimate way by giving his life in a death on the cross. The disciples, they were slow to learn on these matters, as we are also. To us, to be great in earthly ways is always very appealing. We want the accolades of people. We want people to look up to us. We want to be given credit for things that we're doing. And yet, as believers in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters in the church, we do realize that this is something that is to be confessed, a sin of self-centeredness, of seeking our own glory, seeking to be the greatest in earthly way. And instead, we really do, truly do, desire and commit ourselves to caring for those around us who are in need. And that's, of course, what Jesus did in the perfect way in giving himself in the death on the cross.
In the meantime, what he does is, I hesitate to call it an object lesson because Jesus never is just kind of demonstrating something. He's doing this with a sincere heart. He gets up from the supper and he literally assumes the form of the house servant washing his disciples' feet. Take us through what Jesus does there.
Yes, and that's a good segue because when the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, Jesus really does demonstrate his humility, his care for them in what truly is a dramatic way. In those days, of course, the men would walk on dusty roads with sandals, and the feet would become dirty, dusty, smelly, frankly, quite disgusting. And it was not, for example, the hostess of the house who would provide relief here, but it would be the lowest servant. If a house had multiple staff, this was the job not to give to the chief of staff, to the butler who ran things. This was the one to give to the lowest guy on the totem pole, because it meant getting down on the ground, a bowl of water, a towel, putting one's a guest's feet into that water, washing it in a way that the dirt, the dust came off in the water and made the bowl of water foul. It meant drying the feet. It was the job that was not only disgusting in terms of its actual practice, but it was, because it was so disgusting, it was always assigned to the person who, by doing so, was accepting the lowest role. The person who was given that job, everyone knew, was the low man on the totem pole. And again, we see that Jesus goes from one disciple to another, initially without any kind of question being raised, just as at the Lord's Supper, as Jesus was giving his body and blood, we hear no response. Undoubtedly, the disciples were dumbfounded that Jesus would do this. He was their master. Everyone knew he was their master. He was the one to whom they all looked. There was no question about him being the greatest among them. The only question would have been, of the 12 here, which would be the lowest so that he would become the one to wash the feet of the others? Well, that hadn't happened. They wanted to be the greatest. No one wanted to be the least. Now Jesus was doing it. And he goes from one disciple to another, doing something that was totally shocking, until, of course, he gets to Peter. And as Peter is characteristically wont to do, Peter does take action. Peter does express what perhaps others were thinking. And you know, initially, we would probably take Peter's words to be very pious. Jesus says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." You know, initially we'd say, well, Peter was certainly being the guy we want. He was recognizing Jesus' honored position. He was saying that someone else should wash your feet, Jesus, certainly not you washing ours. But this is an example where Peter didn't get it. And it as we think that is so very pious on Peter's heart, it also indicates that we don't always get what's really going on. Peter thought that he should be doing something for Jesus because he thought he could do something for Jesus. And what's more, Peter did not recognize that he desperately, desperately needed Jesus to do something for him. Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part in me." And that really is a picture of how our relationship with Christ always is. If we think that our lives as Christians is primarily doing things for God, doing things for Jesus, it really only indicates how inflated our understanding of what we can do actually is. It shows that we don't recognize that we ourselves are totally hopeless and helpless. What we need always is for Jesus to do for us. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is showing the disciples that he will always be the one caring for them, serving them, as ultimately he's going to do by giving his life on the cross. And then, go ahead.
Well, is he saying to Peter, just to clarify there, is he saying to Peter, in essence, not only in the sense of washing his feet, but even in what the feet washing is supposed to entail, that is, I'm going to serve you in this greater way you mentioned before by my death. Is he saying to Peter, look, if you refuse my service, then you have no part in me.
There's no hope. If we refuse the service of Christ, if we would come to God in some other way than through Jesus serving us by his death and resurrection, then there is no hope. We simply cannot present ourselves to God and think we can offer him something meaningful. And this is always the case. Tragically, it is our sinful nature to want to be in control. We want to think that we are essentially the center of the universe. So if there's saving to be done, I'll do it. If there's giving to be done, I'll do it. If there's something that needs to be finished out, completed, I'll do it, which, of course, is really something that is beyond us. We're so thoroughly corrupted by sin that we need Christ to do all things for us. The wonderful good news is that he does exactly that he does humble himself in this dramatic way of washing the disciples' feet and ultimately humbles himself by even taking the curse of the law, the damnation that we have deserved, on himself on the cross. And then, of course, it's quite cute the way Peter finally reacts. Oh, well, then, Lord, then not just my feet, but my hands, my head, wash everything. And now he's in the right direction, but Jesus says, well, we'll take care of it just the right way. Whoever's feet are washed are clean.
He explains it to the disciples by asking the question, do you know what I have done for you? And then he says, you call me the Master and Lord, and it is good that you say this, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. Is he showing his disciples what kind of Lord he is, what kind of Master he is?
Yes, absolutely. While, as we said earlier in the discussion about who is greatest, the lords, the masters, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise their lordship, their mastery, by expressing control, by dominating those under them, Jesus as Lord and Master and Teacher, and he says, that's right, that's exactly what I am, shows that his lordship really is, it cannot be separated in any way from his humbling himself, from his service to us. And of course, that does set a magnificent example for us as his people, because we likewise wash one another's feet, not literally, but by caring for one another, by humbling ourselves to look out for the needs of others, by not putting ourselves above and acting as if what honors me is the important thing. But we do look for and grasp the opportunities to be caring for those around us in special needs.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We're talking about the Upper Room on this Holy Monday, April the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Fikencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. 10 more minutes, and then in hour two, Dr. Paul Meyer will take us through the events of Holy Week.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany,
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India,
Sweden,
Egypt,
France,
Turkey,
Japan,
Australia,
Canada,
United Kingdom,
Hong Kong, Austria,
Finland, Malaysia,
Singapore, Bulgaria,
Korea, Brazil. You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines,
Mexico,
Spain,
New Zealand,
Kuwait.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday, April the 14th, the Monday of Holy Week. We're in the upper room, according to the four Gospels, with Dr. Carl Fikantra, Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We come back to the betrayal, and the Gospel writers tell us that late in the evening, Jesus' mind turns to the betrayal. Apparently the betrayer, at least according to some of the Gospel writers, is still there. He comes out and he says it, with his spirit in turmoil. It says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And then he seems to at least attempt to identify the betrayer. Take us in there.
Well, Jesus really is quite clear about that. And as we said before, the disciples don't really grasp it, but Jesus has predicted before that he would be betrayed, and now he says, it's the one with whom I share this piece of bread after he dips it. And he gives a piece of bread specifically to Judas. The disciples have already asked the question, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Even Judas asked, "Is it I?" And Jesus had even said in that case, "Yes, as you have said." But when Jesus identifies Judas as the one who would betray him, he then says, "Now, what you're going to do, do quickly." It's interesting, as tragic as Judas' betrayal is and the way it works out so sadly in the end, nevertheless, even now, Jesus loves him and is really caring for him in the best possible way. Jesus doesn't want Judas to go on his deadly road to destruction without being alerted. When Jesus makes it clear that Jesus knows who Judas is and what he's planning to do, it really is yet an opportunity for Judas to come to his senses and repent. And Jesus truly desires this. He truly desires for Judas and for all of us to turn away from sin. But of course, Judas does not do that. Instead, he goes off into the night to carry out his plot. And it's even interesting that the disciples at that point still think, well, perhaps since he's the one in charge of money, he's going off to go buy something for the feast, or perhaps he's going to go give something to the poor. Even then, they're clueless about that.
It says, after he had gone out, Jesus says these words. They seem enigmatic, but I think we can begin to understand them. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself, and at once he will glorify him." That's kind of a short summary of this high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. What's Jesus talking about, all that glorifying?
Yes. Well, Jesus has indicated in other ways before, now very explicitly, that his glory really is in his being lifted up on the cross. Jesus, of course, is God. So from all eternity, he's possessed all glory. I mean, he made everything, and he was here before the creation. So it's hard to imagine anything adding to or in any way expressing further his glory. And yet it really is true that God's greatest glory is not simply in his nature to be eternal, to be the creator of all things, to be all-powerful. God's great glory is in that the one who did create all things, is eternal, is all-powerful, cares so much about his sinful creatures that he would lay down his life for us. And so when Jesus talks about now being glorified, he's saying, now the time is coming for my arrest and my crucifixion and my death and my burial, ultimately followed by the resurrection.
He says to them, where I am going, you cannot follow now. What's he talking about?
Well, of course, the disciples are not going to follow Jesus into death. The fact of the matter is they're not even going to physically follow him to his trial. They're going to desert him and run away. Jesus is going through death for us first. He's our forerunner. He's the one who is going to take the sins of the world upon himself, go to the grave, and then pass from death to life. That's something that is not for the disciples to do at this time. But in the future, the day will come also for each one of us when we pass from death to life. The fact of the matter is, by being brought to faith in Christ Jesus, this has already happened. We've already passed from death to life, but eventually our physical life here on earth will end. We will die, but then we will see how we also share in Christ's glory, ultimately in the resurrection of the body.
Then come the words from which the church has derived the name of the Thursday of Holy Week, which we'll celebrate later this week. Maundy Thursday, come from Christ's final mandate, his command. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How do we read this commandment in light of what Jesus is about to do for his disciples, for us, for the world?
Right. Well, of course, God had always commanded his people to love him, God, and to love neighbor. So we say, well, what's new about that commandment? Well, it really is exactly what you've just said. To love as he has loved, ultimately to his death on the cross. This is the ultimate expression of Christ's love. And John even begins his chapter 13, his discussion of the upper room, by saying, having loved them, he loved them to the end. This is where Christ's love becomes ultimately manifest, ultimately shown. And this is the new commandment. And not that we weren't commanded to love, or God's Old Testament people commanded us to love, but to see Christ bring that perfect love to fulfillment in his death on the cross is that which now enables us also to love.
Well, the upper room isn't just a matter of history. It isn't just a spot on a map in ancient Jerusalem, but it is, in fact, as you've hinted at already in our conversation, Dr. Fickenture, we have our own upper rooms. Christ is with us every single Sunday. What does he deliver to us in the upper room of the divine service every Sunday?
Yes. How wonderful it is to realize that in Holy Communion, he really is giving to us not only the same body and blood that he gave to the disciples on this night, but also the very body that would be killed, the very blood that would be shed the next day on the cross. As we said before, to picture the disciples receiving Christ's body and blood with that bread and wine, with Jesus' words at that time, would have been just an incredibly loaded, rich moment for them that they didn't fully understand, but nevertheless with a sense that something truly historic was happening there in the upper room. When we come to the Lord's table, when we come to the altar to receive Holy Communion in our churches, since Christ is truly present, he's giving us the very body killed on the cross, the very blood shed on the cross, then that same historic moment, that moment when all history comes together, is happening again. It's hard for us to grasp that because we can do it week after week after week in a very familiar and pleasant place with people we see, with people we chat with. But it is actually the very same event taking place right there. Christ's death on the cross, 29 AD on Calvary, is being delivered to me at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, being delivered to each one of us wherever we receive Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion. And of course, then that means that what Jesus earned by giving his life, his body killed, his blood shed on the cross, is given to us at the very same moment. We really are brought into the same kind of intimate fellowship with him that the disciples sensed in that historic way in the upper room. We really are given the forgiveness of all of our sins, because that's what Christ's death paid for and purchased. We really are given eternal fellowship, eternal life with Jesus in heaven, and we have, as we said before, that foretaste of this feast that we will share with Christ, with our loved ones who have gone before us, for all eternity in heaven. And all of that is happening every single time we come to the Lord's table for communion in our churches.
Dr. Carl Fekenscher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like to learn more about serving God's people as a pastor or a deaconess in the church, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them at ctsfw.edu. Concordia Theological Seminary, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Dr. Fekenscher, thank you very much.
Delight to be with you so much, Todd. God's blessings to everyone on Holy Week.
In the next hour, we'll discuss the events of Holy Week. Dr. Paul Meyer will be with us. I'm Todd Wilkin. There's more Issues, Etc. after the break. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Misquoted Bible passages, Christian hymnody, confessional Lutheranism, Christianity and culture. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.